Wooddale Church, we consider the Word of God to be central to all that we are about, and so we diligently study it and seek to discover its truths. Earlier this year, the first 6 months of 1988, we each Sunday morning studied our way through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And now in the last 4 months of this 1988, we turn to a New Testament book for our studies, and that is Paul's Epistle to the Thessalonians, or the first of those epistles. And I have a challenge for you, a challenge that I realize not all may buy, and some may shrug off right away, but who knows, a few may rise to that challenge. And that is that you read the book repeatedly for the next 4 months, at least once a week, maybe even once a day. Now, it's not a very long book, as some biblical books are. It is only 5 short chapters in length, and in most of our Bibles, it isn't even 4 pages long. But here's the idea behind it, that each of us ought to have a general knowledge of all that the Bible says, but it would be wonderful if there were at least one book in the Bible that every one of us could say, that book I really know. I know what each chapter is about. I've read it so many times that I could almost recite it. In fact, there are parts of it that I have committed to memory. 1 Thessalonians is a great book to do that with, and this is a great opportunity, so consider the challenge. The setting for it is that which we address today, and it is a tumultuous setting, found in the words of the historian Luke in Acts chapter 17. The year was about 50 AD. The place was Thessalonica, a city that was a Roman city, but actually governed itself, and so was considered to be a free city, along the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way. Listen to what Luke says. That when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. He was an extraordinary man at an extraordinary place and time. I say that it was most unusual in that he was at a turning point in history. And if we're really objective about it, we know that there are not many real turning points in human history such as this. He stood at the Hellespont, or today we call it the Dardanelles, that 1-mile-wide body of water that divides Asia from Europe. To his right, to the north, was Bithynia, reaching all the way up to the Black Sea. To his left and to the south was the province of Asia, which has given us the name of the continent of Asia.
a highly populous place. He was a committed Christian, devout in his loyalty to Jesus Christ, fervent, in fact, almost to the bother of some people. He was a missionary, a zealous missionary, some would say an overzealous missionary. He was willing, if need be, even to give up his life in order for people to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he had a strategy. His strategy was to reach the people of his own native continent, and particularly the province of Asia, because it was so significant. And so he set out to reach Asia. But the Holy Spirit came and said, no way. You're not going to do any missionary work or evangelism in Asia. Somewhat taken back by that word from God, he reconsidered and changed his strategy. Decided that instead he would head to Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus came and said, no way for Bithynia. And so he went to sleep that night, rather restless, concerned, worried, dismayed about what he should do, because he had committed himself to winning people to Jesus Christ who had never heard of the Savior, and here was forbidden to do precisely what he was called to do. It was in the middle of the night that he had a vision. A vision being an event during which one both sees and hears. It's both visual and oral. He could see across the Hellespont, and there was a man, clearly a European, who spoke to him, who came with the words in that vision, come over and help us. He was a Macedonian, someone from the northern part of Greece. And when morning came, it was one of those dreams that was remembered. So often they're forgotten. In fact, he took it as a dream that had come from God himself. And so that very morning, St. Paul packed up his belongings and boarded a ship to go to Neapolis, across the Hellespont to the seaport of a city named Philippi. And as he set foot for the first time on European soil, he could not help but remember all the history that he had earlier been taught about the man who had so shaped the history of that region of the world. That young conqueror, Alexander, who, when he had finished conquering the world, wept because there was no more world to conquer. There were marks of him everywhere. His Greek language was spoken across the empire, even though Latin had been the language of the Romans. The city of Philippi, it was named for Alexander's father. And then 100 miles to the south was a city named after Alexander's half-sister. That was the city of Thessalonica. And so Paul, along with his comrade Silas, went into the city of Philippi and set about to do what he had always done, and that was to find a synagogue, for it was seen that Jews were the first and the most receptive to the teachings about Jesus Christ. But there was no synagogue in Philippi, and so he did what he considered to be second best. On the Sabbath day, he went down by the riverside, because by the riverside was where women and those who were devout God-fearers but not Jews, you see, it took in those days 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. It was where these others would meet. And so he prayed with them, and he told them about Jesus Christ, and to his absolute delight, there were those who there that first day with that first message became Christians. They were the first Europeans in Europe to receive Jesus Christ and to be born again. I suppose it could be counted as one of the happiest moments of the apostle's life. But that delight quickly turned to difficulty when that very same time there were those who from the city of Philippi turned against him. The crowd bent into an uproar, and he and his friend Silas were beaten and imprisoned illegally because he was a Roman citizen and thrown into the deepest dungeon. And then when it was realized they were Roman citizens, that Paul was, release came, but there was still the counsel to get out of town and to do so quickly. And so he headed south, walked it 100 miles to Thessalonica. Ah, there maybe his dreams that had not come true at Philippi could come true, because Thessalonica was unquestionably a significant city. Paul may have thought it was the key city, not only to reaching Europe, but to reaching the entire empire, because it straddled the Via Ignatia, that great trade route that would connect with Rome to the west and all of the provinces to the east. If Thessalonica and its 200,000 citizens could be won for Jesus Christ, something greater than what Alexander had done could be accomplished. Not only a continent could be captured for Jesus Christ, but the whole world could be won. And so Paul's hopes and dreams soared to the highest. Now, the rest of the Thessalonian story divides, and it can be told from three quite different perspectives. In that city, there were some God-seekers. For the God-seekers, the telling of the rest of the story is the telling of a story of delight. God-seekers were Greeks who were fed up with paganism. They were tired of the polytheism of the Greek pantheon. They were disgusted with the immorality that was dragging down the Greek culture. And they were attracted to the monotheism of the Jews. And not only to their monotheism, but also to their morality. For it was such a contrast to the bleak immorality of Greece in that first century. But they were still Gentiles and unwilling to go quite the distance to actually convert to Judaism. Not willing to be circumcised or to subscribe to the dietary regulations of those Jewish people. And so they would come to the synagogue and they would be around the fringe. Then Paul came. And when Paul came, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preach on three successive Sabbaths. According to verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And they believed. Some Jews believed, but a lot of Greeks believed. It was a transformation that was astonishing, wonderful, extraordinary. It was an absolute delight. Just over a year ago, there was a pastor from the northern part of New Jersey who boarded a plane at Newark Airport en route for Chicago. He didn't pay much attention to the other passengers around as he sat in his aisle seat. But then after the aircraft was airborne, he turned to the man who was in the window seat, the middle seat being empty, the man who was looking out the window. And he decided to start the conversation by saying, "Where are you from?" The man turned from the window toward this pastor and gave the name of a little town in Iowa. But it wasn't the town that caught his attention so much as the incredible disfigurement on that other side of his face. Questions were asked, and the small talk progressed until eventually it gave way to more serious concerns. The passenger in the window seat explained that he was dying and was in some of the advanced stages of cancer, and figured that his time was so relatively short that this was probably the last trip that he would be able to take. And so he had gone to New Jersey to visit his mother. And now he was on his way back home to die. The pastor, in the course of the conversation, said to the man in the window seat that he would like to talk about a friend of his named Jesus. As the conversation progressed, the pastor, whose name is John, eventually came to a point where he asked the man in the window seat if he would like Jesus to be his friend too. And as the plane was descending, and actually as the wheels hit the runway at O'Hare, the man in the window seat was praying to himself become a Christian and to give his life to Jesus Christ. They lost contact after that. And it was only fairly recently, about a year later, that same pastor was in Newark Airport on another flight, also headed for Chicago. And as if it's at least a partial repeat of the story, he was seated on the aisle, and there was an empty seat next to him, and then there was a window seat with a woman sitting there looking out the window. And again, after the aircraft was airborne, he decided to strike up a conversation the same way. At least somewhat similarly, he said, "Where are you headed?" And she turned to him and said the name of the same small town in Iowa. And he said, well, that's really interesting. He said, about a year ago, I was on a flight just like this, and I sat next to a man from your town. And she looked at him, a big smile came across her face, and her eyes just sparkled, and she said, well, you must be John. And then, as the plane progressed toward the city of Chicago, she told about the great transformation that had come in her son's life after that flight, and then told about his death. And then John explained to her about his friend named Jesus. And it was as that plane was in the flight pattern coming down to land at O'Hare Field in Chicago that she, the mother, in the window seat, also prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. The word is delight. Because he and because she, like those God-seekers in Thessalonica, came at the first hearing to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who suffered in their behalf and who died to give eternal life, the promise of life even for those that stand on the edge of the grave or those who live in the wake of grief. But that isn't the only perspective. There's a second perspective in this story. It is a perspective that is quite contrasting, for it is the perspective not of God-seekers, but of self-seekers. That's why Luke says in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And so, as the story has been read, they incited a riot and they made false accusations of treason, and they forced these missionaries, Paul and Silas, out of yet another city. I read this and I say, of all people, the Jews should have been receptive. These were the ones. These were the men and women who had grown up with the Old Testament scriptures. These are the ones who, at mother's knees, had learned the prophecies of Isaiah. These are the ones who were Jews like Paul was a Jew, were Jews like Jesus was a Jew. If anyone should have been receptive to the message of Jesus Christ, it was the Jews. And yet, the Gentiles, the Greeks, are the ones who are most receptive, and the Jews became jealous and rejected both the message and the messenger. Now, I've got to say it, that this has to be one of the great ironies of eternity. That there are those who grow up in a path of instruction in truth, who grow up in the synagogue, or grow up in the church, or grow up in a Christian home or a Christian school. And even with that enormous and wonderful heritage, turn against the Christ and his message, while others, out of raw heathenism, on first hearing, come to the Christ and accept eternal life. That is incredible that such a thing should happen. Once again this summer, I walked the long paths of a rather infamous place called Dachau. Dachau was the first of the Nazi concentration camps in Europe. And it's a sobering experience, no matter how many times you go there, to realize all the atrocities that were committed and the pain that was suffered, to watch the films and to see the pictures and to feel the silence. It's not a big place, and it takes not very long to walk from one end to the other. And I stopped once again at a place where once stood barracks number 29. All that's left now is the foundation, because most of the barracks were razed right after the liberation of the camps at the end of World War II. Barracks 29 maybe has a special meaning to me, because Barracks 29 is the place where the Third Reich imprisoned the pastors and the priests. They didn't call them pastors or priests. They called them Bible students. Again, I find an almost unbelievable irony to it that Germany, the land of Martin Luther, that Germany, of any country in the world, a place with such a rich Christian heritage, with such a long history of the proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that that country could also produce a time and a place and a people who would incarcerate in a concentration camp the very messengers who had the message that would set them free from the sins that eventually destroyed them. Incredible. How tragic. But I'll tell you, the story doesn't end. Because there are people who yet today keep it alive. People who stand in the train of those Jews at Thessalonica. Who stand in the train of people in every generation. Who have an opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, but instead say no. Who are far more self-seekers than God-seekers. Whose response to the message of the gospel is not one of delight, but rather is one of dismay. You see, when Jesus Christ steps into our lives, we have little to do but make a choice. That is one of the characteristics of the Christ. He forces us to a choice every time. It is a choice to accept him or to reject him. To accept him as did some of those Jews and many of those Greeks, or to reject him as did many of those Jews and a few of those Greeks. But it's a decision that we must also make today to decide whether we will accept or reject, whether we will be self-seekers or God-seekers. What about you? What would you say to be your choice? Think about it for a moment and we'll come back to it. But I must also tell you that there's a third perspective that's here in the background story and setting of tumultuous Thessalonica. It is the perspective of the central character to this part of the history in Acts, and that is Paul. For the apostle, it was a story of discouragement. A man who had a vision to come across to Europe and to win it for Jesus Christ, who started out with the delight of the few converts by the riverside in Philippi, but who ended up being severely beaten and thrown into jail and run out of town, who came to Thessalonica and after only three Sabbaths, after 3 weeks, was thrown out of town again, was sent on to Berea, where he didn't last much longer, and on to Athens, where he had other difficulties, and on to Corinth, which, in a sense, was a nightmare all of its own. Think of the discouragement of giving your life to someone and to something, and to not having those dreams fulfilled. But Paul does not stand alone either. For he leads a long train of missionaries who have committed themselves to telling about Jesus Christ in some place and raising the necessary support and going and learning a language, and then after 3 weeks or 3 months having a revocation of a visa and being sent back and never be able to return to the place where they had planted only the sparsest of seeds. The discouragement of that. Or Sunday school teachers who have diligently prepared and long prayed for the lives of their students, only to see those students seem to be unresponsive and to move from their class on to some other class and to forget about the teacher and to lose all contact. Or parents. Parents who have given everything they possibly could for their children, poured their lives into those children, taught them what they should learn, tried to give them the direction that they should have, only to have the years slip by and school to begin. The wonder and the worry of not being there with them and no longer being able to shape and control the words they hear or the things they do. Well, Paul stands at the head of a long line. And when he moved on from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens to Corinth, he wondered. He wondered if those who had begun so well in Thessalonica on those three Sabbaths, if they lasted. He wondered if they still believed in Jesus or if they were hanging around the temple and eating the meat offered to idols and indulging in the immorality of Thessalonica. He wondered if there was any possibility that on three occasions sufficient truth could be taught in three sermons to establish a church and make it a place where there would be an impact on a whole empire. He wondered, he worried, and he was discouraged. Until he could stand it no more, he had to find out. He explains it in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, saying, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Sad, discouraged, and worried, he waited for word from Thessalonica. And the word was very good. For even if he was not there, the Spirit was there. And even though he could not nurture and water the seeds that had been so briefly planted, they had grown and the church at Thessalonica had become strong and the Christians mature. Their numbers had increased, they were impacting the city, and they were ready to reach out to the empire. And so Paul took his pen in hand and put the ink to the parchment and wrote a letter to those wonderful people of Thessalonica. A letter to rejoice in their faithfulness and to help them through all that they needed to grow and become all that God wanted them to be. And that is the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now it is that letter which, beginning next week, we shall in detail study. But this week, let's go back to the question of a few moments ago. What would you say is your decision about Jesus Christ? I mean, if you were in Thessalonica, would you be reckoned to be a God-seeker or a self-seeker? One who accepts Jesus Christ or one who rejects Jesus Christ? Let's close our eyes as we think about the answer to that question. And let me phrase some questions that perhaps each of us can answer for God. Do you decide to live for yourself? Is that your decision? To reject Jesus? To go to hell? Or far better, do you decide to live for God? To accept Jesus? To go to heaven? Let me suggest that if you decide to accept Jesus, that you tell him right now. Just quietly tell him. Say that I want to be a God seeker. And I believe what we read this morning, that Jesus suffered for my sin and he rose again. So I accept him and I commit my life to him. And while we're still thinking and praying and our eyes are closed, let me suggest something that I think may be helpful for you. If you have chosen this morning for Jesus, would you indicate that to me by just lifting up your hand and putting it down, sort of as an outward expression to the decision that's been made? If you just pray to accept Jesus today, would you lift that hand up and put it down? Yes, that would be great. Great. Anybody else? Father, you've seen the hands that have been raised, but far more, you've heard the prayers that have been prayed. I ask your blessing upon these God seekers who, like those in Thessalonica, have received Jesus Christ today. And I pray for your growth and blessing upon them, that they may be like the Thessalonians. But I also pray for those who don't care or those who reject. May that not be a final decision. May your spirit, like the hound of heaven, draw them to you. In Jesus' name.